With that said, if you'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning from John chapter 1. We'll be in part 4 of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. We'll read the whole chapter, the whole first verse and on. Hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we consider the Advent season and Christmas, the great news is that we see His glory. We see Christ through hearing, actually. We see through hearing. And what we hear and thereby see is that He became one of us, or like us, that we might become like Him, what He is. As we've seen throughout the worship, throughout the creeds, throughout the prayers, in Christ, God was reconciling sinful man to himself throughout the world, sinful men and women, through Christ. The author of this text, John, knew John, this testifier to him, who says he's after him, he's not worthy of him, right? He knew John. He was there when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And he heard the voice from heaven say, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching with truth and authority. He saw the rejection of Christ. He was there witnessing the crucifixion when Jesus verbally spoke to him from the cross and said, "Behold your mother, care for Mary. Behold your son, Mary." He saw this. He saw the days of Christ being in the tomb from Friday to Saturday on to Sunday morning in the empty tomb. And then the mysterious reappearance of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, who came and taught. He ate breakfast with Jesus. Then he saw Jesus ascend back to heaven. And he saw men like himself, including himself, empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and the Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He saw all of that. He saw a man at the synagogue, the temple there, begging, and this man able to walk and healed. He saw many miracles like that from his own hand and from others. He saw enemies of Christ who persecuted, becoming witnesses and ambassadors of Christ, and those men sailing all over the known world, planting churches. And he saw rejection of this gospel as well. He also saw his own life ending in apparent exile on an island called Patmos. And he wrote the Revelation, which is the making known of the mystery. Now, John picked up his pen to write this gospel down with one passion, that you might believe in his name and thereby have life in his name. In the name of Jesus, he wants everyone in this room, everyone who's read this book, yours truly, everyone, to to have eternal life. And what that means is that we do not have life instinctually or inherently. We are dead in our sin. And we need the Word who is eternal, who has never had a beginning. He's always been with the Father, who made all things, who is the true light, who has been rejected by men. But those who receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God. We've seen this throughout the season of Advent. But what we really need is to see God. We need to behold His glory. We need to receive His grace. We need to declare His truth. And only by Him coming on and taking on flesh could we have those three things. Could we see God? Now, I tell you, if someone told you they'd seen God, would you be interested in hearing what they saw? You know, I think that you probably would. I know there's books that have been written of people who have had what do they call near-death experiences, right? You've seen these books where people tell their story of their intermediate time between their death and what they say heaven is like, and God. People will read a book like that. Those books will become big sellers, right? To have someone come from the netherworld or from beyond and back and then tell them what it was like. But don't they know, those who've bought that book, and maybe that's been you, that we've already had someone who's seen God, who's told us what God is like. And the only one who's seen Him is Jesus. Jesus Himself has made Him known. Philip looked at Jesus and said, "Show us the Father and it'll be enough." And He says, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Isn't that amazing? Adam in the garden, do you think he saw God? He saw Him. What he saw, though, was a lot like what Moses saw, the backside of God. A little bit veiled, not the fullness. I mean, God walked in the garden. That's what it says. He was there with Him. What do you think Adam saw the first day he opened his eyes? Created in the image of God. God. He was a man, not a baby. He was a fully formed, mature man put in the garden to work it. And he saw God. He knew what God was. But there was something better. God was going to show him more of Himself, reveal His glory to him in a way that he hadn't experienced yet. And so He gave him a covenant. This covenant was, "You may eat of everything in this garden, but that tree, that one tree, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, because in the day you eat of it, you shall die." And he did eat of it. He broke the covenant. And God promises, through a covenant of grace, another Adam to come who would show us God's glory that even Adam didn't see. He would lead us into the land of glory, the land where we would dwell with God, righteous. Now, that is our condition now as we live in the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, where we will, by Christ, not Adam, and faith in Him, enter into this world of glory where we will behold God face to face. We are made for unbroken fellowship with God, and Adam knew it in part, but we will know it in fullness in Christ alone. Adam rests upon Christ, just like you and me, that we will behold Him in all His glory. And so what he's saying here is that this is necessary. The Word, the eternal God, had to become flesh in verse 14. He had to become flesh. Flesh, we've seen in Romans 7, is a negative thing a lot of times. It's a principle against God. But in this case, flesh is not communicating that reality. It's speaking to the humanity of Christ. It's speaking to the humanity of Christ, but underneath the oppression of sin. It's flesh that is, it's humanity that is subject to the pains of hunger and suffering and ultimately death. And so Christ would take on flesh and in order to die. You know, John Donne, who wrote the book of Uncommon Prayer, said, "The whole of Christ's life was a continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. He found the Golgotha where he was crucified, even in Bethlehem, where he was born. For to his tenderness, then the straws are almost as sharp as the thorns after. The manger, as uneasy at first as the cross at last. His birth and his death were but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and morning of one and the same day. Took on flesh, humiliation, suffering, becoming ordinary, becoming like us, and dirty, the dirt of birth, from the passion, from the birth narrative to the passion, is this inseparable line. He's going to the cross. Christmas points us forward to the death of Christ and his resurrection. And it can have no meaning apart from that, where the Son of God displayed his glory by his death, that grace and truth are in that one person, the God who took on flesh. So he took on flesh without losing who he was. It doesn't say there that the Word was transformed into something new. It says that the Word, the same Word we see in the verses 1 through 3 above there, the Word who was with God in the beginning and was God, made all things. Through him all things were made. Nothing was made, was not made by him. This Word took on flesh, became flesh too, without losing who he was. And those things are never confused, always together in the same person. The Word became flesh. Why? Because we die. I can't help but mention that I went to a funeral yesterday, a tough funeral. It was a funeral of my 92-year-old grandmother, and I tell you, no one knows what to say at a funeral. And I think the guys that have a really hard job are the morticians who have to prepare the body and set the body before the people. And they produce the corpse of my grandmother. And you know, if you look at her, you know, there's no life in her. She just looks terrible, right? And she had a lengthy process in the hospital of dying. And you can see her hands are purple and black still. And it just looks terrible. And no one knows what to say. And people are coming up to the family saying, you know, hey, they did a good job. Made her look good. And I've also heard people saying, you know, hey, that's not her. That's not her. She's gone. I'm like, that's her. That's her dead. Lifeless. Purple hands. You know, dressed up by someone who couldn't dress herself because she's dead. Dead, like really dead. Like that's really her. She's not just spirit. She's really bodily dead. And you think, you monster. Why would you say that? That's not poor old grandma. That's not sweet grandmother. That is grandmother. That's her. She's dead because she's a sinner. She is a sinner and she died in her sin. Except for the grace of God in Christ alone. I believe through faith in Christ, she is spiritually in the presence of God now, beholding him. But her body lays dead. And it will be made new, really her body lifted up, but new, and reunited with her spirit for eternity. But her body, that is her. She is dead. And she rests in a grave now, today. And so I'm going to say, in response to that comment of that's not her, that's absolutely her. That's her at her most real. Dead. We think we're alive. We deny this all the time, that God had to come to us and take on flesh that we might be spiritually alive, that we might be with him forever. We just assume and take for granted that God ought to love us, but the most real we are is when we're lying in a tomb, dead. That's what Jesus did. He really became dead, scarred, beaten, bloodied, and laid in a tomb. That's who it is. That's the incarnation. He took on flesh. You know what? That gives dignity to our flesh too, doesn't it? It's made by God. Our bodies are made by God, and they're to be underneath His lordship and serve Him and enjoy Him. I want to turn what you think about your bodies on its head today. Your bodies are made to glorify God and enjoy Him. They're made for Him. They're good. Creation is good, and God made it good for His purposes and for His glory. And you have a purpose. There's truth about your body. It's meant for eternity, and it will be meant for eternity in Christ. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. By His taking on flesh, it vindicates our materiality, our bodies, who we are, that they're important to Him, and we should use them for His glory and enjoy Him with them. God loves us, and that's our bodies too. And He proves that by this taking on flesh, and He also takes this and proves it by dwelling amongst us. You know, He doesn't just take on a body and then not associate with us. It says there that He pitched a tent. He tabernacled amongst us. He moved in. He dwelled as our neighbor. It says He took on flesh or became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He's writing here to correct our understanding of who we are. We are dead. Our bodies are going to die. And we are dead and will be separated from God forever without the work of Christ for us. But we're also loved. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. And this is gracious. This is glorious. When you talk about what is glory, it says he took on flesh, He dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. The first thing by His taking on flesh is that those who hear Him and have ears to hear Him see His glory. You know the power of your sin if you've seen Him. You know that you were unable to discern these things spiritually when you were dead in your sins. As 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's unable to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. You know, that is our reality. That's being dead. We cannot hear Him. We do not want to hear Him. You know, there are no people out there that are neutral towards God. There are no scientists in lab coats just looking for the truth. There's no historian just looking to tell us an objective truth tale. There is no one who is objective and neutral when it comes to God. What the Scripture tells us about this in Romans 1:18 and following is that we all seek to suppress the truth of God and righteousness because we are dead in sin. But we're loved. Jesus cares about you, your soul, your body, and so He takes on flesh and dwells among you. That's heavy. That's glorious. He dignifies your body in every way. He goes into a woman's womb and is conceived, knit together, wonderfully made, and birthed through the birth canal and out into this world in the most traumatic experience of any of our lives, birth. He identifies with you in your body. And that's heavy. I'll never forget Knox's birth as I became a father for the first time. And I, like most husbands, stood uselessly by while my wife did the labor. And as this is about to happen, in the wee hours of the morning, early morning of January 23rd, 2007, I almost passed out. I'm doing nothing, but I'm observing the glory of the moment. A new human being is being made. A new human being is entering into the world. And it almost made me pass out. My heart was racing. I started feeling sweaty, clammy, and I almost fell over. My body felt the glory of the moment. That there was a real moment in history where the glory of God was seen in the eternal Word who made all things, taking on flesh and dwelling amongst us, being laid in a barn, in a manger, post-birth. And then he grows in wisdom, stature, and favor among men. And then he calls people like John, his friend. He lets John rest his head on his bosom, on his shoulder, and recline at table with him. He calls them his friends. He dwells with them. He dwells with them. So that is incredible. This is a sinner that he calls a friend. He walks with these men day after day for years. And they're his people. That's who he loves. they had names and faces, and they knew him. They knew how he laughed and how he looked and all of his uniqueness, as in his real humanity. They felt him. And so many of us look at this world and we're looking for glory, and we've missed it. The real glory is that the Lord Jesus moved in and created fellowship with sinners and his Father in heaven. That's glory. We're all looking for meaning and purpose, and it's like a jigsaw puzzle. We're born into this. We have sin, and we don't know what to do, and we've lost some pieces in our jigsaw puzzle. We can't put it together. And so many people, many smart and women, men and women, have said, well, there's no meaning at all. You know, there's all these people, there's all these disagreements about what the purpose of life is and meaning, and there's no overarching story, and all is relative, and we're all going up different paths up the mountain. It's just do whatever you feel like's right. Pick and choose whatever works for you. But I'm telling you, there is no future in that path, because we've missed the glory if we say that, because there's one story. It's God reconciling sinners to himself through the Son, through his dwelling amongst us, his pitching a tent, his tabernacling amongst us, as it says there, dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we're desiring glory, we might wonder at him. If you've seen him, if you know somebody who's seen him, you might want to know about him, but you don't want to look at the Bible. You want to look at other sources, because his glory actually terrifies us. It terrifies us to stand before God and to really consult him. So we'll be satisfied with people telling us all truth is relative and you pick what you want. And here's a story from my journey into the netherworld. And you just listen to this. That's more readily accepted than the Bible is the word of God, because his glory terrifies us. There's a modern myth today about how the prettiest girls never get dates and they never get asked out because they intimidate the boys. You know, that's why people need to be pumped up to ask somebody out and have courage. So if God is true and he is holy and we're unholy, his reality is terrifying. And we want to suppress him. We don't want to know him. We're not seeking him. No one's seeking him because we're afraid. We're ashamed. As Adam, who knew him, who saw him, when he became a sinner, he hid. He was ashamed. He realized he was naked. We're looking for him. You know, animals don't seek this. Animals don't talk. They have instinctual longings to have food and shelter. But you and I have a meaning, a desire to know meaning, to have understanding, to comprehend the meaning of life, to enjoy the laughing that might come from understanding things and how they fit together. Oh, that's funny because it doesn't make sense. And our experience falls short of what it ought to be, and so we grieve. We see that there's a breakdown. And we look for meaning. And when we see it, we express gratitude and we see thanks. And we see things that are so astonishing that we have no words at all. As we see these things, we see that we are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are able to know him, and we're made to know him. We're able to know the story. We're able to know that it comes to a head through Christ, through his work in us. So the Word became flesh. He ate. He drank. He got thirsty. He wept. He felt all of these things for you. Going through the birth, going through the suffering, going through the temptation. And John, in this verse, has described Jesus, again, as the Creator, the Light, the one who's rejected, and the one with whom who dwelled amongst us, who took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. He became flesh so that he could become hungry just like you. But he would do it in a way that would glorify God. He would trust the Lord. He said, my bread is to do the will of God. He is the ultimate theophany, the ultimate God picture, the ultimate image of God. All the fullness of God dwells within Christ. He, God, who is holy, became flesh without ceasing to become God. You see, throughout the Bible, God always sort of reveals himself to people in these majestic ways of, you know, the ladder that Jacob saw with angels ascending and descending upon it, and the smoking fire pot, and the torch going through the pieces. And you see the wrestler of Jacob in the middle of the night wrestling with the unnamed man, the assailant who wrestles him. You saw the burning bush that would not burn out with Moses. You saw the lightning and earthquakes of Sinai as the giving of the law. You saw the whole tabernacle was filled with His glory at the completion of it in Exodus 40. You see that repeated when the temple was built by Solomon, and that the when Isaiah is called, you see his robes fill up the whole room, and Isaiah calls out that he's unclean, and Ezekiel has a similar calling. You see Elijah looking for him in the storm and in the wind and the earthquakes, and you see Daniel seeing this vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, and you see Job questioning God and God calling out to him in the whirlwind. And I ask, have you seen him? Have you seen him? And if you've heard of Christ, you've seen him. That he dwelt among men in the very simple things, the very taking on a body like yours is how we see him. You know, unlike the nations, the Hebrews were forbidden to show God or to make graven images of him, right? In the second commandment, in Exodus 20, verse 4, they couldn't make statues, they couldn't make paintings, they couldn't make representations that God not prescribed, because the true image of God is the body of Christ, God and man united together in one person. Now, he is the true tabernacle. There is no tabernacle. Moses in the law was pointing toward Jesus. Now, how foolish would it be for us to look at Moses who is pointing? You see, I'm pointing right now. What am I pointing at? How silly would it be for you to not ask, what is he pointing at? Like, I'm pointing at something. Moses is pointing at Jesus. You have to see Jesus. I'm pointing, he's pointing. Don't just look at Moses, look to Christ. Moses is pointing to Christ. The whole Old Testament's pointing to Christ, and he would take on flesh. Upon his death, this tabernacle, this temple veil was torn in two, signifying that the man and the Lord were joined together in Christ. The Word had become flesh. Now, we've beheld his glory, and his glory is ultimately seen at the cross, in his love for sinners and the world. We've heard his grace. We must receive his grace, actually. That's the second thing. We've got to receive his grace. Now, what is his grace? Is grace this is sappy, I'll take you whatever you want, I'll take you as you are, and just this kindness of God? It's kind of like, you know, sappy emotionalism. No, no, no. Grace is the power to save you. God's grace to save sinners. It is what your salvation depends upon. God's grace. We have received grace upon grace. The way he says that is that in this verse 16 is that we've received grace upon grace, meaning an unending supply, a fullness of grace. Grace and truth have come through Christ. We've received a fullness of grace. You get through one piece of grace and here's more grace. More grace, more grace, more grace. Grace, 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 grace. All the time, grace, grace, grace. This is what we see every day, every way, when we see the sun shining, the sunset, the love that we have for one another, but ultimately the new mercies every morning in God. If we just see the sunset, if we just see the love and we don't give the glory to God, we've missed the grace. Everything we have is a blessing. And it's seen most of all in the person of Christ. So we don't need just a little bit of Jesus. We want all of it. We don't want just a little bit of fairy dust, a warm, happy feeling. We want all of Christ. We want to know him in his fullness. We want all of grace embodied in the person and work of Christ. An incessant, limitless, unending reservoir. It's like all-you-can-eat Chick-fil-A. I wanted to get this sometime. Wes Pipkin, one of my friends, stayed outside of Chick-fil-A when they just opened in January a couple years ago to get a year supply of Chick-fil-A. And you know what? It's a scam. It's not unending. You can only get one sandwich per week. That's not Jesus. He gives grace upon grace. It's never ending. It's an unlimited supply. You know what Jesus is like? He's like the cafeteria at OU. You know what? You can scan in and you can get as many Chick-fil-A sandwiches as you want. You seriously, I don't think there's any limit. $11, $14, whatever it is. You can go, and you can go one after another, get Chick-fil-A sandwiches over and over again. But the problem there is they close. The grace here is never closed. Everything you want in Christ is there. You could not exhaust it if you tried. There's grace every morning for you. Now, this was never available until Christ, until he took on flesh. Moses couldn't bring it. That's what verse 17 says. Moses didn't bring it. Grace and truth came through Christ. Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I mean that they weren't true, they weren't gracious there, but the fullness, the reality came through Christ. He's the signpost. He's pointing ahead. And no one's ever seen God, the only God who is the Father's side. He's made him known. So Jesus takes dead people and makes them alive. Alive for what purpose? To behold the glory, to receive these graces, and to declare the truth about him to the world who says there is no truth. And what's fascinating here is this, I think this verse is instructive to us. It says he became flesh and dwelt among us. It says he became a tent dwelling, right? To show us the glory and receive his grace that we might declare his truth. Now, like him, we are traveling tent dwellers. This is not our home in its current state. God's going to make all things new. The new heaven and new earth are coming in Christ. And you know what? That is our home. We are tent dwellers on a journey. We are houses of his grace. We are testimonies of his grace. We are trophies of his grace. We declare his grace. We declare his truth. We declare his glory as tent dwellers. You know, what did the patriarchs use for houses? Tents. What is Jesus called? The tent, the dwelling. He, you know, the people of God, even when they built houses in the land, they still use the idiom of go back to your tents. Even if it's a house, they're tents. We're tents of God. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 says this. If we know that if the tent that is our heavenly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're called a tent by the Apostle Paul. He gets it. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. This is not our permanent state. Our state of suffering is not our permanent state. Our state of humiliation is not our permanent state. We will put on the true tent. Now, our death is real. Our suffering is real. This is true. But if you're in Christ, he has paid the eternal death. He really died that he might be laid in a grave and experience the hell that you should experience for your sin, but that you might not through faith, so that you might receive what he has earned, which is life, beholding the glory, receiving the graces, and declaring the truth. There's no greater calling than to be a tent. He's become what we are, tent, that we might become what he is, the true tabernacle, the true tent. We behold his glory. We go to the inner place. We go to the Holy Land. We've seen God in Christ, and we declare him as the tabernacle did, as the tent did. We are the tents. If this tent is destroyed, if our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. And you know what our building, you know what the building of God is? Well, I'm going to close with this. It's this. It's one of two things. When I was in yesterday in Arkansas, my boys and I drove from the funeral of my grandmother to the graveside service, which is you got to wind through like this farm onto Mount Carmel Cemetery. And you know what I saw there? I saw lots of gravestones that bore the name Westmoreland, and it was really majestic looking. All 12 letters of that emblazoning these headstones or these gravestones, lots of them. And I'm like, that's where I'm going to be. That's my future. You're going to forget about me. This world's going to forget about me. Unless somebody like Melissa Williams, somebody like, you know, who has talents, writing, makes a little note in a little history of our church, and someone includes that in a future history of our church. My name's not going to go anywhere, right? My name is going to be on a gravestone in a cow pasture in Arkansas. That's where I'm going to be. And you know what? That's true, but I also have another structure, stone, with my name on it. In New Heaven and Earth, Revelation 21, sinners' names are emblazoned on the city. The sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, the apostles. It's a picture of us. Our names are written in heaven. Our names in the book of life. We have a true and abiding city, a real bodily existence beyond our death with Christ our Lord in the glory. He is the truth. He is our grace. He is our glory. No greater glory, no other grace, no other truth than in the person and work of Christ who took on flesh that we might become what he is. You are a tent awaiting the heavenly home that is not destroyable, that is imperishable, that is eternal. And your body will be lifted up, resurrected body, in the new heaven and new earth, and you will declare his glory. So in this meantime, this same Paul who said, you're not just a tent, you have an earth, you have a future home, he says this, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are tents that declare that message. I have been reconciled by God through Christ, and I declare that message to you, I declare that message to everyone, and that is one of your purposes, is to declare the truth, proclaim the truth, that in his name, you might have eternal life. Let's pray.